I'd like to begin this afternoon by connecting four portions of the book of Hebrews. First is in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then a verse in the 8th chapter. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. One more verse for now in the 12th chapter. Chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, I had it on my heart this afternoon to look at some portions of the Word of God that bring before us different individuals who are seen in the position of sitting. We're going to notice that there were many who sat down. Some sat where they ought to have sat, and they received a special blessing because of where they sat down. We're going to find, too, that there were some who sat where they ought not to have sat, and their story is given as a warning and to exercise our consciences and our hearts. But I thought it would be well this afternoon to begin with these four portions in the book of Hebrews that bring before us the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of God. Because, brethren, every line of truth that we take up in the Scripture is to bring before us some aspect of the person and work of Christ. We often sing that hymn, "With Christ our theme begins." And so I want to make just a brief comment on each one of these portions. But I want to, before I do that, just go back in thought to the life of the Lord Jesus as he walked here amongst men. Because we often find the Lord Jesus in his pathway here in the position of sitting. We find that at 12 years of age, he was taken by his parents up to the temple at Jerusalem. And when they were returning, they missed the company of the Lord Jesus. And when they found him in the temple, seated in the midst of the doctors, listening to them and asking questions. And I've been impressed by what it says there. As he raised those various questions, it says, and they were all amazed at his understanding and answers. Here he was in the company of those who should have been able to answer his questions, had they been reading and studying the Old Testament with exercise. In fact, he had to say to Nicodemus later on, "Art thou a teacher in Israel and knowest not these things?" He should have known. Those that were in the temple on that occasion, they should have known. But the Lord Jesus was the only one, as a boy of 12 years of age, who could answer the very questions that he himself raised. Then we find, too, that at the beginning of his public ministry, he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and he entered into the temple, as was his habit on the Sabbath day, into the synagogue, I should say, and they handed him the words of the book. It was the book of Jeremiah. And he read in the words of the book, and it says he sat down and taught the people. On another occasion, he went up on the mountain and gave what we sometimes refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, and it says he sat down and taught the people. I think of another occasion when there was such a press on the seashore that the Lord Jesus entered into Simon's boat, and he sat down and taught the people. In fact, I suggest that if you compare the different accounts in the different Gospels, you'll find that usually when the Lord Jesus taught the people, that is, the Jewish nation to whom he came, he usually sat down. And I want to pass pass on just a simple thought as to why the Lord Jesus sat down to teach the people. You know, the Lord Jesus had come in lowliness and grace, and His desire was to make known the mind and the heart of God. And in speaking the very words that His Father gave Him to speak, in lowliness and grace, He sits down with those people, seeking to draw them around Himself. It's true He had to weep over the city of Jerusalem later on and say, "How oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her brood under her wing, and ye would not." He desired to draw them around Himself, and they wouldn't have Him. And it's sort of like what Ezekiel said, "I sat where they sat." In seeking to draw that guilty people to Himself, He took His place right amongst them. We find, too, at the end of His ministry, just before He went to the cross, He gathered His own in the upper room and gave them that precious upper room ministry that we so often enjoy, and also took a loaf and a cup and instituted the Feast of Remembrance, which we had the privilege of availing ourselves of this morning. And it says, when the hour was come, He sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him. And then I'd like to go in thought, too, to the 7th chapter of Acts. And this is leading up to what we have here in the book of Hebrews, because we find that after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, He gave a special commission to His disciples. He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but it was to begin with that very city, that city that had not many days before cried, "Away with Him, crucify Him," had had Him taken outside the city walls and nailed to a Roman cross. And such was His love for that guilty people that His desire was that the gospel would begin at that city. But I believe the culmination of the rejection of that testimony is found in the 7th of Acts with the stoning of Stephen. If I can put it this way, and I might just say this too, that the Jewish nation was not fully set aside until the stoning of Stephen. If I can put it this way, it's God gave two great testimonies to the nation. He gave the testimony of the Son as the Lord Jesus walked here in this world, and at the end of that they cried, "Away with Him, crucify Him." Then He gave the testimony of the Son by the Holy Spirit, because the gospel went forth to those people in the early Acts in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the culmination of that rejection was the stoning of Stephen. It's like the Lord Jesus said Himself, they sent a messenger after Him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That's what happened in the stoning of Stephen. Nationally, for the Jews, it was the sin against the Holy Ghost. But as Stephen is being stoned, he looks up and he sees the heavens opened, and he says, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And why was the Lord Jesus standing at the stoning of Stephen and seated where we read here in the book of Acts, or in the book of Hebrews? Well, as I say, the stoning of Stephen was the culmination of the Jewish rejection of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that He was standing in the 7th of Acts, waiting to come back and draw that people around Himself had they received His testimony in the power of the Spirit. But they rejected those two great testimonies, and God had nothing more for that guilty people at that time. It's true He will rise up again in a coming day and draw that people around Himself on the grounds of pure sovereign grace. But at that time He had nothing more for them. And now the apostle writes to these Hebrew believers, those who had stepped outside of the nation by receiving the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and he presents one at the right hand of God, not standing like Stephen saw, not standing ready to come back and bless a nation, but seated as the resource for those who had come to know Him as Savior. And brethren, that's the resource that we have this afternoon. And I believe that perhaps like never before, we need to lift up our eyes above the horizons of this dark world, to look off to the glory and see by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, because I believe that Hebrews opens up to us the heavens, not so much that heaven can look down, but that we can look up and be occupied by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in Hebrews it's not so much the work that's taken up, but the results of the work. Interesting that there's only one mention in Hebrews of the cross, that's the 12th chapter where we read, and only one mention of the resurrection, that's the 13th chapter, because it's more his ascension and enthronement that is brought before us in Hebrews. It's where he is now, having accomplished the work of eternal redemption. And I say we need to get a fresh glimpse of the man in the glory. Not that we're indifferent to the situations and circumstances that God allows in our lives, individually, in the family, often in the assembly, because he allows those things to exercise us and to teach us in his schooling. But we need to lift our eyes above the horizons of this world, above the circumstances, beyond the trials and difficulties, and we need to look full in the wonderful face of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what's going to encourage us, brethren, to go on. If we're only looking around and back, we're going to get discouraged. If we're only looking at the failure and the problems, we're not going to want to go on in the path of faith. We're going to faint and be weary in our minds. And so, as I say, I'm going to make just a brief comment on each one of these portions. In the first chapter, we have him seated, and here he is seated, having made full atonement. Now, I want you to notice this very carefully, because I believe, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, it's a broader thought here in Hebrews 1 than just our being brought into blessing. If you notice Mr. Darby's translation, he doesn't say purged our sins, but he has made the purification for sin. Now, it's true he has purged our sins, but it's more than that. Because you remember when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, not only did man come under the curse of sin, but it says the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. Every level of creation feels the effects of the curse today. But he's made the purification for sin, because, brethren, he's going to take it all back. Not just as creator, but he's going to take it back in redemption. It will be the fulfillment of what John the Baptist said when he saw the Lord Jesus walking in this world. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That hasn't happened yet. He has taken away our sins, but he has not removed sin from this world yet. Sin and its effects are rampant on every hand, and we feel it each day as we go about in this world. But isn't it wonderful to think, brethren, that there's a day coming when this globe is not going to feel the effects of the curse the way it feels today? There's a time coming when a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment. Then something else I've enjoyed in this verse. Again, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, it says, he sat himself down. Now, it is true that the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Christ are God's amen to the work of Calvary. And it tells us in Ephesians that God hath raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. And the fact that God has raised him from the dead and seated him in the glory is a proof of God's eternal satisfaction with the work of Calvary. But here I believe it's a little different thought. Here he seats himself down. Perhaps I can use an illustration that no doubt some of you have heard me use before. But when I was in business, I would often be called to do a job for a large company or corporation. And so I would go in and service and install their equipment as was required. And when the job was completed, I would usually have an interview with the man who hired me, be he the plant foreman or the owner of the company or the president or whoever he was. And so I would be taken into this man's office to sit down in his presence, to go over the work and to present my invoice. But you know, as I sat down in that man's presence, it was rarely with a feeling of real confidence, because there was always in the back of my mind that maybe the job hadn't been done to his satisfaction. Maybe I had left something out, something that he felt should have been included in the job, and so it was rarely with a feeling of real confidence. But, oh, brethren, isn't it wonderful to think that the Lord Jesus, who could say, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, he could return to the Father and seat himself down, knowing that nothing was left undone of the work that God the Father had given him to do. On the one hand, God forever satisfied seats him there. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus in perfect confidence sat down, knowing that everything was done to God's satisfaction. What a feeling must have passed between the Father and the Son as the Son took his place at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, then I read the verse in the 8th chapter, because here we have the Lord Jesus seated as our high priest. When it says, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, he's referring to the preceding chapters here, because in the chapters that precede, we find that he has taken up the subject of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was the Lord Jesus the offerer, like the priests in the Old Testament, but he was the offering itself. And he did offer himself as that supreme sacrifice. But brethren, what I want to bring before us in connection with the high priest is the fact that this afternoon we can by faith look up into the opened heavens and see one there who's taking up your interests and mine. And he's seated at the right hand. That's the one thing that's consistent in all four of these verses, because the right hand is the place of power. And isn't it wonderful to notice to know that there's one who's seated at the right hand of power praying for us as our high priest every hour of every day? He knows what each one of his own passed through. But brethren, more than that, he fully enters in and understands what each of his own are experiencing. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And it tells us we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And isn't it encouraging to think that the Lord Jesus never passes his own through anything in this life that he himself as a man hasn't felt fully? Sin apart, of course, because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But brethren, he knew what it was to be weary with his journey. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be tired and lay his head for a few moments on a borrowed pillow in a borrowed boat. He knew what it was to feel reproach. He could say, reproach hath broken mine heart. And we sing a beautiful hymn, it's 281 in the little flock, that expresses this so well. With joy we meditate the grace of God's high priest above. His heart is filled with tenderness, his very name is love. He in the days of feeble flesh poured out his cries and tears, and though ascended feels afresh what every member bears. You say, nobody knows what I'm going through. No one understands what I'm feeling. Oh, there's one who does. And I say he was tempted in all things, like as we are. It's illustrated so beautifully in the 14th of Matthew, where we find the disciples constrained by the Lord Jesus to get into the ship and to go across the sea, what we might say is the sea of life. And as they're in the midst of the sea, they find the waves are high, it's night, the sky is dark, the wind is contrary. But where was the Lord Jesus? Oh, he was up on the mountain apart, and he was praying. A little picture of the Lord Jesus gone on high to pray for us at the right hand of God. But not only was he praying for them, but he came to them, and he was above the storm. And there's a little comment made about that incident in Mark's Gospel that you don't get there in Matthew. It says, as the Lord Jesus was on the mountain praying, it says he saw them. toiling and rowing. You know, brethren, I love that. He sees us toiling and rowing. Are you going through some real struggle and difficulty in your life? Maybe in the family circle? Maybe something in the assembly? He sees us toiling and rowing. But I say, He showed and proved that night that He was above the storm. And not only that He was above the storm, but that one of His own could walk above the storm with Him. And then I might mention, too, that it's illustrated in the 17th of Exodus, where Israel went out to fight with Amalek, a very powerful enemy to the people of God. In fact, it's a picture to us of the flesh in the Old Testament. And when they went out to fight with Amalek, they had a victory, but the secret of their victory was a quiet, hidden work that was going on the mountain nearby. Because Moses went up and sat down, and Aaron and Hur came and stayed up his hands till the going down of the sun. And Aaron, on the one hand, pictures to us the high priest. And we've spoken something about the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. Now, brethren, I realize that the subject here in Hebrews is not the advocacy of Christ. I understand that. But I believe the man on the other side of Moses, whose name was Hur, he pictures to us the advocacy of Christ. Because his name means purity. And it says we have an advocate with the Father, notice this, Jesus Christ the righteous. Because when I sin, when I fail, it's just as if the Lord Jesus in the presence of the Father says, I've paid for that sin. That's how he can be a righteous advocate. Because if I can put it very simply, the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus is to keep me from failing, to keep me in the path, and then when I do sin, his advocacy is to restore me. But you know, he's a righteous advocate because if I go against society and I'm brought up to the judge, and the judge listens to my case, he may let me go. But if I'm really guilty, he's not a righteous judge. But if the judge says, oh, you're guilty, and the penalty is so much, but I'm going to pay the fine so you can go free, now he's a righteous judge. And the Lord Jesus is a righteous advocate because he paid for my sins. He bore my sins in his own body on the tree. But I'd like to just say this too before we pass on, that I believe, brethren, in the measure in which we avail ourselves of the high priestly work of the Lord, in that measure we won't need his advocacy. Because the Lord Jesus said to Peter, I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And if Peter had only availed himself of that resource, he never would have denied his Lord three times with oaths and curses. Well, let's rejoice that there is one who's taking up our interests at the right hand of God. Then very quickly in the 10th chapter, we have him seated. And here he's seated having offered himself as that supreme sacrifice. And here it's more in connection with our being brought into blessing, because by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You know, I suppose when we take up the subject of sitting in the Word of God, it perhaps brings before us two things, rest and a work completed. My wife's not here this afternoon, and she doesn't always appreciate my illustrations, but I do notice that when we are home, she often, especially in the evening, has more energy than I do. And sometimes after dinner, I just want to sit down and let the work go. And I say to her, come, sit down. Just let those few spoons in the dish drainer be there till morning. Let that little bit of dust go. And she says, oh, I can't sit down and relax till the work is done. And only when the work is done to her satisfaction can she come and sit down and relax. And it is instructive that in the Old Testament, both in the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem, there was never a seat for the priests, because their work was never finished. It says, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never put away sin. And the priests and the Levites and the children of Israel, they understood very, very clearly that as they brought those sacrifices from day to day and year to year, that sacrifice only atoned for that one sin. And then they had to bring another and another and another. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. And I believe, brethren, what it brings before us is the security that you and I have in Christ this afternoon. Because so secure are you and I in Christ this afternoon that if God were to refuse me now, He would have to refuse His own dear Son, in whom is all His delight, and that is impossible. That's the security that we have. And when we look up and see Him seated there, never to rise up and offer Himself as another sacrifice, I say it brings before us the fact that we are forever accepted in the Beloved. And then we find in the 12th chapter He's seated, and here He is seated as the object for faith. Now, it's not so much that He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author and finisher of faith. Because the Lord Jesus was the one and the only one who hasted through this world in the path of faith and service and never digressed from it. He began and completed in perfection the path of faith and service before God. Even in the darkest hour as Calvary approached, and He prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Did He digress from the path for a moment? No. He immediately says, nevertheless, not my will, but as thou wilt. And having begun and completed the path of faith in perfection, He is seated now as the object for you and for me as we haste through this world in the path of faith. Because, brethren, faith always needs an object. I don't believe there's such a thing as blind faith. I've heard people say faith is a leap in the dark. Faith always has an object. Those who lived by faith, who are listed in the previous chapter, they all had an object. It's true that Abraham went out not knowing whither he went, but he did have an object. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It says of those who didn't receive the promises that they saw them afar off and embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Moses endured as seeing Him who is invisible. And brethren, what is the object for you and for me? It's a glorified Christ at the right hand of God. And I believe in the measure in which we have Him before our souls, then we're going to be encouraged to press on the few moments that remain. If we're looking to man, we're going to be disappointed. David said, I've seen an end of all perfection. And brother, sister, you're going to see an end of all perfection if you're looking for it in the flesh. You say, well, that brother let me down, but that brother, he'll never let me down. That sister will never disappoint me. Oh, be careful. You're going to see an end of all perfection, but you won't see it in the Lord Jesus. When the bride in the Song of Solomon enumerated the qualities and glories of the bridegroom, did she find any imperfections there? Did she find anything to disappoint her? Oh, no. Sometimes you have a friend and there's very pleasing qualities, and then you get to know them a little better, and you say, well, I enjoy that friend, but there's some things that I wish weren't quite the same, but not so with the Lord Jesus. Well, I say again, let's get a fresh glimpse of the man in the glory and press on until that moment soon at hand when we'll see Him face to face. Well, as I say, I'd like to mention quickly some other individuals who are seated in the Scripture. I never realized until I studied this line of things how many there are who are sitting. We find the first mention of sitting in the Word of God is in connection with Abraham, who with his house in order sat down in the tent door. We find too that David, a man after God's own heart, he sat before the Lord, enjoyed communion, enjoyed the company of his God. His son Solomon said, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. When Ezra considered the condition of the people of God, he said, I sat down astonished until the evening sacrifice. So there are many who are seated. We'll just look at a few. And I'd like to turn first of all to the 11th chapter of the book of John. John chapter 11 and verse 19. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him. But Mary sat still in the house. And then notice the 45th verse. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on Him. very interesting to trace the three specific mentions in Scripture of Mary of Bethany. I say the three specific mentions by name because she's alluded to in other places, but she's mentioned three times by name, and every time she's mentioned, she's at the feet of Jesus. Oh, brethren, that's a good place for us to be. First of all, when the Lord comes to that home in Luke's Gospel, she's at His feet as a learner. When the Lord Jesus came to that home, I believe that both those sisters, Mary and Martha, were busy preparing for the arrival of the Lord Jesus. I say that because when Martha complained to the Lord that Mary had sat down at His feet, she said, "Carest thou not that Mary hath left me?" I believe that's a very important expression. "Left me to serve alone." In other words, they were both busy, but to me, when the Lord entered that home, it's just as if Martha said, "Oh, I'm going to let the work go now. There's something more important than all these tasks, necessary tasks," and that was to take time to sit at Jesus' feet. Because, brethren, you'll never have time to sit at Jesus' feet unless you take time. The enemy is busy to interject every kind of thought and activity into our day so that we don't take time to open the Word of God and to sit at His feet as learners. But we were singing this afternoon, "We sit as learners at Thy feet, Thy words than honey, far more sweet." Then we find that the last time the Lord came to that home before He went to the cross was in the 12th chapter. And there, as we noticed yesterday, we find Mary at His feet again. There she's at His feet as a worshiper. Because her heart had been occupied with the person of Christ as He walked through this world. And at the end of it all, her heart is so overflowing that she comes and as a worshiper pours out that costly ointment. Because, brethren, there's only one way to be a true worshiper, and that's to have a heart overflowing with an appreciation of the person and work of Christ. Mary had criticism again. All the disciples spoke up against her, but the Lord showed that He valued the response of Mary's heart. And then we didn't read it here in this chapter, but in the 32nd verse of this chapter, we find that Mary's at His feet again, and here she's at His feet in sorrow on behalf of her brother. A sorrow had come into this home. Sorrows come into our homes, don't they? But Mary knew where to turn in her sorrow. She knew the feet of Jesus. She'd sat there as a learner. And now she wasn't overwhelmed by the difficulty. She knew she could go to her feet as a mourner. But I particularly read this portion for what we have at the end of the 20th verse, "But Mary sat still in the house." You know, Martha seems to be one who always had to be doing something, had to be trying to help a situation. In fact, the Lord said, "Thou art careful and troubled about many things." And when Martha hears that the Lord Jesus is finally approaching Bethany, she runs to meet Him. But oh, I love what it says about Mary. "And Mary sat still in the house." How could she do such a thing? Didn't she love her brother? Yes, she loved her brother. Didn't she feel this sorrow? Indeed, she felt it very keenly. But I believe that Mary, more than Martha, had entered into the heart of the Lord Jesus, and she knew that He was coming in His own time and in His own way, and that when He came, He would be well able to take care of the situation. And with that quiet confidence in her Lord, she could sit still, even at a difficult time. It's like Naomi said to Ruth, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou see how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he accomplish the thing this day." In other words, confidence that there was one in control of the situation could encourage another to sit still, even at a difficult time. Oh, brethren, there's one who's in control. Sometimes things may seem out of hand, but they're never out of the Lord's hand. He's in full control of every situation in our lives. He's working everything after the counsel of His own will. He's working everything not just for a purpose in our lives, but for a purpose of blessing. And with this confidence, we too can sit still, even at a difficult time. And what was the result? Well, you know, Scripture's tremendously accurate. The more I read it, the more I'm impressed with its accuracy. And we find that in the 19th verse where we began, it was those that came to Martha and Mary. But that's not what it says in the 45th verse. Those that came to Mary believed on him. In other words, as they saw Mary's quiet testimony and her confidence in her Lord, oh, it was such a blessing to their souls that they caused them to believe. Not Martha running around and trying to help the situation, but Mary sitting quietly. You know, I have seen many of my dear brethren go through trials and circumstances that I have never been called on to pass through. And as I have seen their quiet testimony in those circumstances and trials, it's been a tremendous blessing and encouragement to my own soul. That's the way it was with the quiet confidence of Mary. It's true that when they said, "The Master calleth for thee," there was immediate obedience, and she runs and falls down at his feet. But until that point, she was able to sit still in the house. Now let's go to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 4. "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, and his cupbearers and his ascent, by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." Notice the 8th verse. "Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom." Well, we've spoken of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus as an individual, but now I'd like to apply this in connection with the collective aspect of things. There's always a collective side of things, and here we know the story well. The Queen of Sheba had come up, led by that report of the glory of the kingdom under Solomon, and now she comes up to view it for herself. And there were many things she notices in connection with the glory of the kingdom under Solomon. And one of the things she particularly noticed was the sitting of his servants. Now, brethren, we don't usually think of servants as sitting. When we think of servants, we think of a busy time of activity, those who are carrying out their function and service. And I just suggest this, at least in application, that there was a time set aside in the court of Solomon when these servants could come apart, each from their busy time of service, and sit down with Solomon in their midst. And as they left their service, each in his capacity, and sat down, what were they occupied with? Well, no doubt they were occupied with Solomon, listening to his wisdom, seeing him administer the kingdom. Solomon was what was before their hearts. And brethren, isn't it wonderful to think that we can come apart as we did this morning and sit down not in the presence of an earthly king, but in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To come apart from our service, from the capacity that he has for each one of us, because he does indeed have a service for each one of us, but to avail ourselves of those times in his presence to sit and to meditate on himself, whatever the occasion might be. Whether it's to remember him as we did this morning, whether it's for ministry of the word, whether it's for the prayer meeting. Brethren, do we value those times set aside to sit with our Solomon, the true Solomon, in our midst? And what was the result? What else did the Queen of Sheba notice about these servants? She noticed that they were happy servants. That's verse 8 where we read. Again, we don't always think of servants as being happy. Maybe we think of servants as just carrying out their tasks, but maybe they're just mundane, humdrum tasks that they perform out of a sense of duty from day to day. Is that the way it was with Solomon's servants? Oh no. These servants, notice they go out now and they're standing, because standing speaks of those who are ready to do the bidding of another. And as they stand ready to serve, each in their capacity, oh, they were happy. There was joy in their service. And I suggest, brethren, that their joy sprung from those times that they sat in the presence of Solomon. I will go in and out and find pasture. You know, brethren, I suggest that Martha learned that lesson. Because when the Lord Jesus came to that home for the first time, Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and the Lord had to rebuke her for her service. But when he came in the 12th of John, it just says, and Martha served. No rebuke from the Lord, nothing about the service being cumbersome there, because I suggest that between the 10th of Luke and the 12th of John, Martha learned the lesson that the Lord was seeking to bring before her, that true joy in service springs from sitting at Jesus' feet. Well, may we learn to go into his presence that we might go out with happy, fruitful service for him. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. You know, brethren, to me this is one of the most tremendous verses in the Word of God. To think that there's a day coming when our service for Christ down here will be complete. And not only so, but when we get to the Father's house, he's going to make us to sit down, and he's going to come, and he's going to serve us forever. Think of it, brethren, the Lord of life and glory, coming forth to serve you and me in the Father's house forever. Now, I realize there were two types of service under the Levitical order. There was the service of song and the service of burden. And I also realize that the service of song will continue for eternity. In fact, that's really the thrust of the verse in Revelation that says, his servants shall serve him and they shall see his face. Because we're going to serve him in the service of song forever. But the service of burden, in the way that we have spoken of it in connection with Martha and with Solomon's servants, that is a service that is only given to us for this life. And brethren, what are a few more moments of service for Christ compared to what we have in this verse? And if we really entered into what is before us in this scripture, that service that he will perform for eternity, oh, it ought to motivate us to serve him the little time that's left. What is some little sacrifice to him or to his people in comparison with the fact that we're going to sit down and he's going to serve us forever? You know, I believe this is one reason why that heaven is referred to as the Father's house in John 14. You know, as I have the opportunity and privilege of visiting my brethren from place to place, I feel very comfortable in many of the homes of the gathered saints, but never as comfortable as in my own home. When I get to my own home in Smiths Falls and I shut the door and sit down with my wife and children, I am as comfortable as is possible to be this side of glory. And brethren, when we get home, we're going to, as God's children, be home in the Father's house and to sit down and imagine what it's going to be like not to have anything to bother us. Nothing to annoy us. Nothing from within. Nothing about our surroundings. And not only that, but you know, as I enter the homes of many of the saints, they come out and they try to do everything they can for you to make your stay as comfortable as is possible. And to me, brethren, it's just as if when we sit down in the Father's house, the Son comes out and he says, now I'm going to minister to your every joy and satisfaction for all eternity. Oh, brethren, we little realize what a day it's going to be when he comes forth to service. Well, very quickly, I want to look at two individuals now. And these two individuals are given to us as a warning because they sat down where they ought not to have sat. Let's go for the first one to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, I believe. Yes, Mark chapter 14. And verse 54. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Well, we know this story. It's a sad event in the history of Peter. He sat with this little company, and he denied his Lord three times with oaths and curses. But I really believe, brethren, it was a chain reaction of events that led up to this. First of all, Peter's heart was full of self-confidence. And I believe the Lord had to teach him by bitter experience the truth of that verse that says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Because Peter said, though all deny thee, yet will not I deny thee. Then we find, too, that he followed afar off. He followed the Lord, but he followed afar off. You know, I do that sometimes. I want to follow the Lord, but there are certain things I want to keep for myself. And so I follow, but I follow afar off. We mentioned earlier that battle with Amalek in the 17th of Exodus. There's an interesting comment made about that battle in another place. It says, Amalek smote the hindermost of them, those that were farthest from the captain. Those who followed, but they followed afar off. Then in another gospel, it tells us that he stood and warmed himself at the fire. And here we read that he sits down. It's like you get in the first psalm, it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That's what Peter did. He walked and stood and sat where he ought not to have been. And associating with this company who had no love for the Lord Jesus, it led to him denying his Lord three times with oaths and curses. You know, evil communications corrupt good manners. And we need to be exercised by what David said. He said, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and that keep thy precepts. It's true, we rub shoulders with the world every day. We go to school, we have associates. We go to work, we have people we work with. But when we are, as we form our relationships and our friendships, let's be careful that we form them with those who have a desire to please the Lord Jesus and to walk in obedience to his word. I believe that Daniel's three friends were blessed in a great way because they were associated with a man who had real purpose of heart to follow the Lord. Because we affect one another, no man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Let's turn for a similar thought to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 9. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Well, here we have a young man. It's interesting that his name means well off. And Eutychus was well off. He was associated with this little company gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in Troas. He'd had the privilege on this particular Lord's Day of remembering the Lord Jesus as they had come to the point of breaking bread. He'd had the privilege of sitting under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who was visiting on that particular occasion. But you know, he wearied of all that. And not only that, but he sat in a dangerous place. In other words, he wanted to keep one eye on what was going on in the room of the third loft, and one eye on what was going on the street below. One ear tuned to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and the other ear tuned to the world outside. And you might say, well, wasn't it a 50-50 chance that he'd fall either in or out of the window? Brethren, it doesn't work that way. If I leave my heart open for the world, if I want one foot in the assembly and one foot in the world is going to drag me down. And some of you have heard me say this before, but I will repeat it. Because again, I believe it was a chain reaction of events that happened here. Because you know yourself, brethren, if you're sleepy in meeting, you're never wide awake one minute and sound asleep the next. It's a process of things. Your eyes get heavy, your head nods, then it comes back up. Then your eyes get heavy again and your head nods again. Then it comes back up. And if that progression of things is allowed to continue, ultimately you might find yourself sound asleep in meeting. And I think that's the way it was with Eutychus. And I say this because I think there's something to exercise each of our hearts, and perhaps particularly my own. Because as Eutychus sat down in the window here, and as he started to nod off to sleep and lean toward the outside, I have often wondered, brethren, why there wasn't someone who saw what was happening. Why wasn't there someone who noticed the plight of Eutychus? Someone who, with a shepherd's heart and love for that young man, could have gone over and said, now, Eutychus, you're sitting in a dangerous spot, and you're drifting off to sleep. there's a chair over by me. Why don't you come and sit over by me? You know, that might have saved Eutychus that fall. I'm not excusing Eutychus. He never should have sat in the window. He never should have wearied of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But brethren, why is it that sometimes I wait till an individual has left the Lord's table, drifted away from the assembly, or perhaps even have to be put under discipline for God's glory until I try to help and encourage that person? If we would have a heart of love, a shepherd's care, one for another, and discern when one is getting pulled and drifting away and seek to encourage them, it might spare us from many things. Well, there was restoration in the case of Eutychus. He was brought back up, but I say again, he might have saved himself this bitter experience had he not sat in this window. Well, I want to end on a little different note than that, and so in closing, turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Well, this looks on to a future day of glory, and I want to just mention something very practical. I realize that the 24 elders are figurative here and so on, but this verse, brethren, has been a tremendous blessing to my own soul. You know, sometimes I look around the meeting room and I see a lot of empty chairs. I see the empty seats of some who, thank God, have gone home, are already home, safe home. We speak of them as departed. From their perspective, they've arrived. They're there already, and we miss them, and we're going to join them very soon. Sometimes I look around the meeting room and I see the empty seats of those who have chosen another path, and I trust that I feel it. But it is an encouragement to my soul to realize that there is a coming day when we are going to sit down in the Father's house around the Lamb, and we're going to look around, and there's going to be 24 elders and 24 seats. Not one seat is going to be empty in the glory. Every believer is going to be there, and we're all going to be gathered around Christ, all with the same object, all with the same song. We are going to be in happy, uninterrupted fellowship with Himself. And as a result, brethren, we will be in happy, uninterrupted fellowship with one another. The whole mind of heaven is going to be one. And may it encourage our hearts to go on faithfully now, realizing that soon and very soon all the saints are going to be together, 24 elders and 24 seats. But in the meantime, brethren, may we be encouraged from these scriptures that we have spoken of so very quickly this afternoon. May we be encouraged to look up, see the one who is seated at the right hand of God as our resource while we pass through this world, and to be exercised to sit in those places where we would receive a blessing and encouragement, and not to sit in those places that are a detriment to us in following the Lord, knowing that very soon we're going to sit down with Him in the heaven, and He's going to come forth and serve us forever, and we're going to be all there. I say, what a day of glory it's going to be, brethren, to be there with and like our precious Savior and to praise Him for all eternity. Let's pray.